couple quick things as we get ready to open the scriptures this morning and hear the sermon. You're going to find a card to your left or to your right that says hello. That is a welcome. So I want to encourage you, a couple of things. If you're here for the first time, if you would be willing to fill that out, you can drop that in the offering basket later on in worship. Or if you're not getting our weekly email newsletter that has some information about like our pumpkin palooza at 4:30 today, or some other things that we've got going on, if you would fill out that information and put it in the offering basket later on, we would appreciate it. Also, I got a wild hair idea. I want to do a Bible study at 6:15 in the morning. And I've had several guys and ladies that have been interested in this. And so I know, as I mentioned, that some of you are like, Jesus isn't even awake at 6:15 in the morning. But I also know that some people have to be at work at 7:30, or they have to get up and get moving, and that their day is quite convenient for them at that time. And being somewhere at 6:15 p.m. is not on their radar. If you are interested in a simple study of the Scriptures, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, but if you've ever wanted to learn more about God and the Bible with some other people that are addicted to caffeine at 6:15 in the morning, I would encourage you to put your name down and just mark Bible study that's on there. You'll have an opportunity where it says join a Bible study. I will follow up with you. We want to start this in a couple of weeks, but I want to make sure that we got 3 or 4 people that are willing to do it. I'm going to be there at 6:15 at Panera. I'm looking forward to being a part of this, and I want to invite you to consider it as well. It's open to anybody. I'd love for you to be a part of it. We have talked the last several weeks about who is Jesus, about this question that every believer has to answer, and that I'm less concerned that you believe in God and more concerned about the God that you believe in. The core of Christian faith is this. We believe when we see Jesus, we see God. Everything we want to know about the character of God, everything we want to know about God's activity in the world, everything we want to know about our relationship with God, if we look at Jesus, we see it all. And the thing that we highlighted the first couple of weeks is, I've never met anybody that really doesn't like Jesus. A lot of people have problems with God, but nobody's like, man, I get so sick of Jesus helping poor people. Nobody says, I'm so tired of Jesus healing people that are sick. Nobody says, Jesus is too inclusive of people on the edges. No, when you see Jesus, you're like, that's what faith is supposed to be. There's a great book that I would encourage you to read from Dan Kimball called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And it's a summary of kind of the church that Marissa and I felt called to plant. When we say we want to share Jesus, it is our obsession with the simplicity of Christian faith. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. And so what we've walked through these last several weeks, and we'll continue all the way up to Thanksgiving, is to look at some snapshots of Jesus. Not merely as like a cute little picture, but like a paradigm for humanity and the clearest picture of God that we will ever see. So when we read these stories about Jesus, we are seeing who God is and who God has called us to be. Today I want to look at one of the most famous stories that is told about Jesus, and people inside the faith and outside the faith. People inside the church and people outside the church both know it and are drawn to it. So if you have a Bible that's sitting next to you, which you should, I would like you to turn to the 8th chapter of John. You're going to find in the Bible sitting on your chair on the 8th chapter of John on page 103, the story of a woman that is caught in adultery. We read the story of a woman that is caught in adultery and her interaction with the religious leaders, with Jesus, and with two punchlines that he gives at the end of the story, one of which we often hear, one of which we are quick to forget. So I want you to read with me here in this story, John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he, that's Jesus, returned to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and taught them. The legal experts and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say? They said this to test him, because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued to question him, so he stood up and replied, hasn't sinned should throw the first stone. Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." This story is so laced with truth, I had to cut my sermon in half because of so much that I wanted to share with this. And so where it says in my notes, "Move quickly," I'm going to try to do that. The first thing in this story that I am struck by, that it is so easy to read past, it says that Jesus is in the temple teaching. Jesus is in the temple teaching, and Jesus sits while everyone else stands. This is the way that a teacher was honored, and this is the way that the learners presented themselves as available to what the teacher taught in ancient Judaism. So I've decided from now on at this church, when I've got something from God to say, out of your great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and Jeff Mitchell, I am going to sit and you are going to stand. How does that sound? Yeah, that's what I thought. Does that not go against the grain of our convenience culture? When people assumed that there was something for God to teach them, there was this sense of anticipation. There was this sense of honor. There was this sense of availability that when you stand for something, you are aware of the focus that it deserves. When people were around Jesus, they stood while he sat because they knew that God had something to say through him. There was an authority presented to Jesus and an anticipation of the people. I want you to know your posture on Sunday morning matters to God. Now, that doesn't mean you stand while Jeff sits. But I bet if you look inside your soul, there's some Sundays where you're standing. And then there's some Sundays, your eyes are open, but you are asleep. Amen? Our posture to God, when His Word is taught, when the people worship the Lord, it really does matter. There is a passion for truth over convenience. And with all due respect to Al Gore, truth is often inconvenient. And we must get ourselves up on our toes internally to receive it. So it's in a setting like that, where Jesus is sitting down and everyone is standing up, that it says the scribes, the religious leaders, the elders, the Pharisees, literally drug a woman into worship who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, this is one of those stories that's PG-13 if you really actually read it. Can you imagine how lively Facebook would be on Sunday morning if somebody walked in the door and was like, Jeff, we caught her in adultery. And everybody kind of turns, and everybody stares, and then you drag her down front, and they're like, what are you going to do? This sense of public shaming of someone who had done wrong shows that what this story is teaching, where John says, they didn't do this to catch her, they did this to trap Jesus. They use this poor woman as a prop. Someone that is drugged in to trap Jesus, to shame her publicly, and they caught her, quote, in the act of adultery. If anybody thinks the Bible isn't R-rated, just let that sink in. They caught her in the act of adultery. They drag her in, and they say, the Bible says she should be stoned. The law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is where it says that she should be stoned for her act. Now there's a little historical problem there. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that she should be stoned for her sin. The Bible says that they should be stoned for their sin. Just let me drop this little historical comment. Why is it in the year 33, in the year 2016, guys get away with stuff and women are shamed for what they've done? It was true. Can we clap for that? It's true, is it not? It was true in this story, it is true today. It takes two to tango, forgive my cliche. But this is what has happened here. There is this twisted scripture to let somebody off the hook and to exclude and to shame somebody to where they are doing this to trap Jesus, and the collateral damage of her public image is simply something that rolls with the story to entrap Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are doing all that they can, and they don't care who they hurt in the process in order to catch Jesus in a situation. Well, Jesus, who knows the Bible more than the scribes and the Pharisees ever will, and knows the original intent like no one else ever, asks a simple question, says a simple statement. Let you who have never sinned cast the first stone. Now, there's a text that people know, whether they're in the church or out of the church, in the faith or out of the faith. There's something about that that makes sense, doesn't it? Let the person that has, let you who has not sinned cast the first stone. This comes from you kind of boil this phrase down to a popular tattoo that I'm a big fan of. I know it's hard to believe, but I'm a big fan of tattoos. I wasn't until I met Chris Baker, and now I have 7 of them. Do you know what the most requested tattoo is of tattoo artists? A phrase that says, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Now, I, being the music connoisseur that I am, did you know there's a song from Tupac called Only God Can Judge Me? I'm a little more Willie Nelson than Tupac. I know it's kind of hard to believe. But there's something that rings true to that, doesn't it? That only God can judge me. Only God is in a position to condemn me. Jesus walks us through this story where there's a woman that clearly is in the wrong. Jesus is asked, what are you going to do? He says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, the literal clenched fists that are required to hold the stone begin to be let go. And those rocks hit the ground. I imagine the sound of slowly one and then two and then 10 and then 50. And one by one, they walk away. And then there is the situation that she faces that all of us must face to face someday. She is face to face with Jesus, aware of all that she has done wrong, locking eyes with her Lord. Jesus asks, who's left to condemn you? No one. And this is where he drops the hammer. This is where the double barrel of truth of Christ is unloaded in this such delicate situation. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You know, judgment is one of those heavy-handed words that we do well to sidestep. And it's one of those heavy-handed words that we never want to be labeled with. Who thinks it would be cool if our sign said, come join our judgmental church? You're like, nobody's like, oh man, I need more people I don't like telling me what's wrong with me. I'd love that. No, no one wants to rush towards a sense of judgmentalism. You see, judgmentalism is accountability with eternal consequences. To be judgmental is to pronounce like an eternal judgment and an eternal statement on someone of not only have they done wrong, but their damage is so bad that even God can't forgive them. Even God cannot rescue them. And so when people say, I want a non-judgmental church, that doesn't mean that people don't have standards or a high bar or a call of virtue to our life. It is a recognition that God is God and Jeff Mitchell is not. And you are not either, by the way. When we say we strive to be a non-judgmental place that shares the good news of Jesus Christ, it is an awareness that we must drop our stones because we have sinned, I have sinned, you have sinned, the people you love have sinned, the people you can't stand have sinned. Before the Lord, the question is asked, let you who is without sin cast the first stone, and we should have an open hand to let that judgmentalism fall out of our hands onto the ground to walk away. One of the things that I am often accused of, and I've had this for probably 15, 20 years now as a minister, is, you know, Jeff, aiming to be non-judgmental just means anything can go. That you should just be able to do whatever you want. And I'm always kind of blown away by that. It's like, you know, oh, Jeff, he's all cool with genocide. Oh, Jeff, he's all cool with whatever. No, there is two things that are in tension that I want to give to you here in this story. Christians should never judge, but we always assess, don't we? We are always assessing situations. If your teenager says, I have a friend who's I'm going to go spend the night with, and their dad drinks all the time and cleans their guns at the same time, you're not like, well, I don't want to be judgmental. No, you want to be aware of situations. You want to be aware of what's going on. If your 15-year-old daughter says, I got a new boyfriend and he's 26, you're not like, well, I don't want to be judgmental. No, I don't want to be judgmental. No, no, we have standards. Some of you are looking at your 15-year-olds right now and you're like, no way. No, we have standards. We have clarity. We have a direction from God. One of our virtues, one of our values is that God deserves better. You can both have high standards for yourself and the people around you without leveling an eternal judgment and accountability upon them as if you were God. Are you cool with that? You can have both of those things active and alive at the same time. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, is an awareness that we are forgiven for who we are through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we also have a call and a claim upon our lives because you have been forgiven. Because Jesus has said, I do not condemn you. We are called to a higher life than simply do what we want to do over and over again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the difference between costly grace and cheap grace. Cheap grace says, well, God's going to forgive me, so I'm going to do whatever I want. Any attitude like that has never come to grips with the gratitude that is needed to receive the sacrifice and the life of Christ. Costly grace says, what cost God everything, his own son, I must not take lightly. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so what I want to invite you into as a person of faith is to have an open hand of non-judgmentalism to the people around you. People you work with, people that are different than you, people that vote different than you, people that choose to intentionally live so much different than you. I want you to have an open hand of hospitality and non-judgmentalism to people that are different than you. And at the same time, you are called by God to have a sense of clinging to the life that God has called you to. You see, nobody needs your opinion and everybody needs your example. If your example is what Jesus Christ can do in your life, that matched with a relationally open hand to people that are different than you, I think that is the church that God is desperate to launch in our culture. That both lives significantly in a way that is different, but at the same time has an open hand and an open door to everybody, because we know that we are in no position to judge anyone. There's a trend in the way people consume television. It's called cord cutting. Does anybody cut off the satellite dish or the cable? You got any cord cutters? Yes. We have wanted to be cord cutters for about 2 years, but Marissa's addiction to sports has kept it from happening. You know, I know, it's so hard. But see, the irony is, the only thing that is actually keeping a lot of people plugged in, because you can watch anything on Hulu, you can watch anything on Netflix. We're watching that new show, Designated Survivor. Anybody watching that? We've never watched it live. We only watch it on the recording. But live sports are what people are still paying, you know, $75, $85, $105 a month for in order to be able to watch just a handful of the games that they want. Well, we cut the cord back in August. And we went with something called PlayStation View. You get 90 channels for like $44 a month. And you get every Jeff short sports channel. And so that's a really good thing. So I get everything I want to watch. All the weird games in Texas, all that stuff for like $44 a month. Many of you's eyes are popping up. I will give you my sales pitch after worship. But here's the problem. Because it's streaming, that means it's about 90 seconds behind live. And some people like to post the score on Facebook and Twitter right away. And being the young, cool, hip millennial that I am, I always got my phone out, and I've always got the game on. And I learned week one of watching college football, if I want to have any sense of suspense, I better not have my phone out when the game is on the line. A couple weeks ago, all my parents were here, and we were watching a big TCU-Oklahoma game. And I accidentally got my phone out, and I saw that my team had just scored an 82-yard touchdown. And so we're all sitting there watching the screen, and nothing had happened. I'm like, you know what, Dad? I think they're going to score on this play. I think he's like, nah, man, they're backed up. It's like third and long. And that running back takes it. He goes down the sideline. He cuts across the field. And he goes into the end zone. Like, my mom's like, Jeff, you were always so smart about sports. You're my mother. My mother loves me. And so I was like, man, even Reese, who is impressed with nothing about me, was like, man, Jeff, that was pretty good. And then finally, I was like, yeah, I saw it on my phone. Like, oh, yeah. And of course, my mom's like, you're still smart, Jeff. I knew you knew what was going to happen. When you know what's going to happen, it takes some of the stress of a situation away. When you know the outcome, all of the tension starts to disintegrate. Being a person that is non-judgmental creates tension. It means that you're going to have friends who are making choices you do not approve of. That means your faith is going to call you to spend your money or treat your body or be a person of service to those in need in a way that other people might not. And you will be in relationships of tension with people that do not make those choices that we think are healthier and build the kingdom and are a virtue. But when you know that in the end, Jesus Christ wins, His love wins. When you know that, it reduces the tension of being in relationship. It reduces your need to be a person of judgment. This text gives me two things that I want to ask you to do this week. As I read this story, there's two things I want to encourage you to do. Number one, who are you still ready to throw a stone at? Who still do you want to throw a stone at? Now, none of us are like ready to drag somebody out of the parking lot into the front of worship and stone them. But you've got some passive-aggressive stoning that takes place on social media, right? You've got some passive-aggressive stoning that goes on at family get-together, or at work, or at the person that you drove to worship with. There is still a sense of judgmentalism and frustration and anger that you want to direct at someone, and you want the pop and the power of God to make it happen. Who gets under your skin, whose choices drive you nuts, that God is asking you to let go and to let that stone fall to the ground? If I said, let's go around the room and tell the story, we'd be here till like 3 a.m. Do you know who that is? Do you know who you're still ready to stone? What would it mean for God to let you let go of that? What would it mean to ask God to do something in you you can't do on your own? To let go of that attitude. Sometimes this might be a relationship that gets restored. Sometimes it just might be a truce. You know how, you know, you're mad at them and they're mad at you and you both think they're wrong, but you just decide we're done fighting about it. And that's sometimes a better solution than what you're experiencing. And sometimes there are what Henry Cloud calls necessary endings, where you just kind of let things break and you're not going to be angry about it anymore. I don't know where you're at on any of that continuum, but I know that if you're still winding up with the windup of Jake Arrieta to throw a stone at somebody, your soul is not aligned for the kingdom and you are not a person of peace in a stressed out suburb. Who do you need to stop throwing stones at? Second thing I want you to consider is, how do you assess yourself? You know, we're really good at assessing other people, aren't we? Do you know other people's problems and what they need to fix? Have you ever said, how do they keep doing that as you've watched them continue to do that? We are experts at aligning other people's lives. We know exactly the choices that other people need to make. Have you dared to turn that mirror onto yourself? We love to look out the window, but do we want to look in the mirror Have you asked God, Lord, what needs to change inside of me? Where am I still going right on and continuing to sin when you have asked me to sin no more? You see, the thing I know about human beings, because I am one, is we are terrible assessors of ourselves. We always assess in a way that goes in our direction. How do I know this? Who thinks their property value by the county is way too high? Who asked $30,000 too much when they put their home on the market? When it comes time to get assessed by the county, no, my house is not worth that much. When it comes time to sell our house, I'm like, you're giving me a lowball offer. We think highly of something that breaks our way and think lowly of something that goes the other way. We are terrible assessors of ourselves. So I want to invite you in just in 30 seconds here to take a look at an assessment that I want each of us to walk through. I want you to grab your Bible again and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You are going to find that on page 196. 196. When we think about, this is just a little summary statement that I have about this text. Some people are real adamant about the Ten Commandments being posted in public places. I would rather this verse. If there's one Bible verse that should be posted in public, it's this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. When we think of the standard that God has asked us to live up to, this is the measuring stick. So I want you to look at those blunt phrases there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which one of these do you get a low grade on? What's the lowest grade that you give yourself? On a 1 to 10, go ahead and rate yourself. Look at those. Find one of them that you're like, yeah, I'm not doing very well here. Give yourself a number. Which one is it for you, John?
Self-control.
What's your number? 1 to 10?
I don't know,
3
or 4.
3 or 4. All right. I put in my notes, it didn't say in my notes, bother John, but this was in my notes. Wherever you're at 1 to 10, I want you to subtract 2. So John literally has zero self-control. But this is the part of our self-assessment that's always higher than we think. I want you to look on these, I want you to meditate on these this week, and I want you to realize when you think of what it means to, quote, live a Christian life, too often that is labeled by a sense of judgmentalism. What if it was labeled by a sense of gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control? Our 2-year-old, Clive, has some quirks to him, like every 2-year-old. But his is this. When he wakes up in the morning, he wants French fries. First thing out of the gate. Not from the oven, not from the microwave, but from McDonald's or Hardee's. A couple mornings ago, I took him out to get some French fries. He took them into his, had them sitting between his legs. He ate about 7 or 8 of them. And then we came to a yellow light that if Clive wasn't with me, I would have ran. But I went ahead and stopped, and I had to put a little energy into it. And his French fries go flying forward onto the floor, and he communicates his disgust at his dad as a driver. And so I pull over into the parking lot down near Target in Oswego. And I get in the back seat and I look. And there on the floor are today's fries and the fries from maybe a week ago. And so one by one, being the good parent that I am, I pick it up and I take a bite to see which one is which. And I can't tell. I just grabbed the container and I put them all in there. And you know what I realized? My son was better equipped to determine what needed to stay and what needed to go than I was. By the time we got home, half those fries were on the floor, half of them were in his belly. I was like, that's my boy. That is my boy. What I want to give you permission to do in closing, I want to give you the freedom to stop having to worry about who you keep and who you don't. about who we love and who we don't, about who's in and who's out. Just like Clive is going to sort out the fries, God is going to sort it all out at the end. A God who is so much more just and merciful than we could ever imagine. I want you to trust in God's wisdom to handle eternal questions so much more than you trust in your own wisdom. Because we are flawed and we are failed. And like those scribes and the Pharisees, we always find a way to include ourselves and exclude others. I want you to trust God, the God we see in Jesus, to handle the sorting through of this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the story where we see that Jesus both forgives, does not judge, yet calls someone to something better. Oh Lord, you gave your life for us and to us, not simply that we could stay the way that we are, but that we could experience life in such a different way. For you have forgiven us and said, go and sin no more. It's another way of saying we know that you deserve better from us, God. Lord, erase all that we've done wrong in our hearts this morning and give us a sense of courage and an animation from your Holy Spirit that we can live differently because of what we've heard today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.